So last week we finished the Gospel of John. And as I said, thank you, baby. She just wants what's left in the basket. Y'all don't get excited, okay? As I said at the end of the Gospel of John, wouldn't you like to know what goes next? Well, you're going to find out. We're going to be starting in the book of Acts, and this summer is going to be story time here at Christian Assembly. Yeah, we're going to try through the book of Acts this summer, which will be quite an end. And as we go through this, I'm not planning on doing a whole lot of teaching. I'll be doing a lot more reading. But I want you to understand what happened as we have concluded this gospel, what happened immediately after that, and what happened with the people that were there, and what did God do in them and through them and all around them and in the world during that time. I think you'll be amazed at what goes on. Now, I know most of you probably read the book of Acts, but I'm hoping that as we go through this, you will see some things maybe that you never saw before, and you will be, more than that, not just informed, because it's not enough to just be informed. It's not enough to just have knowledge. I want you to be stirred by the faith of our fathers. I want you to be stirred, of our fathers and mothers. I want you to be stirred by what God has done in generations before us and what He will do in our generation if we will just trust Him and have faith in Him and depend on Him. The book of Acts is a historical anthology, and it covers the formation and the rapid growth of the early church in both Jews and Gentiles. It begins in the 40 days prior to Jesus' ascension in AD 33. So it begins from the time of His resurrection, somewhere in that 40-day period where He was alive on earth in AD 33, and it continues to the Apostle Paul's first imprisonment in Rome in AD 62. And it's interesting the way it ends, because it kind of ends there with Paul in prison in that first imprisonment. There are a lot of people that wonder, when was this written? I think it had to be written about then in AD 62, because otherwise the writer would have gone on and told kind of the rest of the story of what happened, at least with Paul from that point. But he stops there. And AD 62 was a big year. Not only was Paul in prison in Rome for the first time, but that is also the year that James, the brother of Jesus, who was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, was martyred there in Jerusalem. Big year for the church. Now, the events described for us in the book of Acts, they encompass that period then from AD 33 until about AD 62, so almost 30 years. These days, when we talk about this, we generally refer to it as the book of Acts, or just Acts. But for generations, it's been known as the Acts of the Apostles. And there's a good reason for that. It's a well-documented and fairly detailed historical account of the gospel work and the missionary work of the apostles, particularly focusing on two of them, Peter and Paul, not the Beatles, the apostles. In Acts, we find believers that are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness and compelled by the Lord to share the good news of Jesus Christ to much of the known world. It's really quite a story. It's a fun book to read. I really enjoy reading through the book of Acts because it's got something for everybody. It includes history and adventure and travel and exotic destinations, salvation testimonies and miracles, danger, tragedy, redemption, discovery, and heroes of the faith. It's filled with real human drama, and it has 32 speeches in it that are often delivered under very unique circumstances. There are conversions, there are arrests, there are imprisonments, there are beatings, there are riots, there are narrow escapes, there's a resurrection from death, a shipwreck, there are trials and rescues. This is better than any action movie you will ever see, because it's the truth. It actually happened over that period of 30 years. And the interesting thing about the book of Acts is that it's actually the second book in a two-book set. Did you know that? The first volume of that set is the Gospel of Luke. This was written by Luke. He was a physician, he was a historian, and he was also a follower of Jesus Christ. And Luke was one of the apostles that we see was Paul's companion throughout the book of Acts. We see in Colossians 4:14, Paul tells us this. He calls him Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Once while he was writing from prison, Paul told his young charge Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, Luke alone is with me in his imprisonment. Luke was there. And in his letter to Philemon, Paul refers to Luke as his fellow worker. So the author of the book of Acts was not just an educated historian who gathered all the evidence and then wrote this account from his desk in a comfortable setting somewhere. Luke was not a bystander. Luke was a participant in this great story, and he was a first-person witness to much of the action. Now, Luke addresses both this volume and the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, to someone named Theophilus. And this, his reason for writing these accounts may be found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, at the beginning of the two volumes. Here's the reason he says he wrote these. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So who's Theophilus? We don't know anything about him other than these introductions to these two books. And we don't know for certain who he was. He evidently had been instructed in the truth of Christ. He may have been a new convert. He may have been simply someone who loved God and was a seeker of the truth, possibly on the verge of commitment. The name Theophilus in Greek, though, just literally means lover of God. So it is possible that Luke wrote and addressed his two-volume set not just to one particular individual, but really to anyone that loves God and wants to know the truth about Jesus and the history of the Christian faith. Whoever Luke had in mind when he wrote this, there's no doubt that he wanted, in his mind, to accurately write an orderly eyewitness account for anyone that would like to know the truth about Jesus and his kingdom here on earth. So it's a pretty interesting book, even just from a secular point of view. It's a great historical work. Now the setting, which I don't think I printed off here. Can we bring that map up? Yeah, this is the setting of Luke. Pretty broad setting there, isn't it? It covers a lot of territory. You can see it goes from northern Africa, Cyrene, which is presently in current-day Libya, I believe, over to Alexandria and Egypt, up into Israel, where it says Palestine, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and you can see on the inset up there, we've seen this map before, Jerusalem, and then up on the north where Capernaum is. That's the Galilee area where Jesus did much of his ministry. And then, of course, the apostles, and Paul in particular, travel all around the rest of this area. You see Antioch in Syria. When you get up into the area that says Asia, Lycia, Galatia, Sicilia, Bithynia, that is all present-day Turkey. And you see Perga, Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia, Miletus, Ephesus, Smyrna, up in under Thrace, it says Philippi, Macedonia, which is still around where Thessalonica is, Corinth, down there, Athens in Greece, and you go all the way over to the left and up to the top, and there's Rome. And in between, there's a couple islands there, Crete and Malta. So it takes place, over the course of this, we're going to cover the span of that whole territory. This is where the book of Acts takes place. It's quite a story. So let's begin in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's read in the Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, that would be the gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And this is where we get that 40-day period. So Jesus, after he had been raised from the dead, was around here on earth physically in the body for 40 days. Now, do you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, where did we find Jesus and his disciples last at the end of the Gospel of John? Where were they? They were in Galilee, right? They were up by the Sea of Galilee, okay? The map's not up there anymore, but you know where that was, okay? So they were up in northern Israel. But But they apparently didn't stay there. Remember, Jesus had told them to go up there and wait on him. This was right after, this was a week after he had been raised from the dead. He told them to go up there and wait on him. Remember, and Peter went up there and they didn't know what to do. So they're sitting out on the beach and Peter says, I'm going fishing. And so they had that encounter with Jesus up there. Well, apparently they didn't stay in Galilee, at least during that whole 40-day period. Because it says in verse 4, it says, and while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So they apparently traveled back down to Jerusalem. He ordered them not to depart from there, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what happened during these 40 days in detail? It's not really recorded anywhere. We know from the Gospels that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to his disciples, then he showed Thomas the wounds in his hands and his side, and then he met with the guys while they were out fishing up in Galilee, and he redeemed Peter from his repeated denials and his failure. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 6, we have another clue about at least one thing that happened. It says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So apparently, at least at one of these places, Jesus appeared and there were 500 people there waiting to meet him. And so at least 500 of those people had seen him. And by the time Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, some of those people had passed away, some were still there. It was also during this 40-day period that Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Here's what it says. Jesus came and he said to them, this is one of those appearances there in his resurrected body. He came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That was probably a surprise to them at this point. He's been telling them to go to Galilee. Come on, we're going back to Jerusalem. Now he's saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now that was probably really good news to them at that point. Oh, I see. Jesus wants us to go now and take the gospel. He wants us to take his message to all the nations, but it's okay. He's going to be with us all the way to the end of the age. No problem, right? They're still not getting this. So from this time forward, Jesus begins building his church, but as we know now, he's not going to be doing it in the flesh. He has laid the foundation. Now it's time for those he has trained and equipped to take over the work. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21, we know that that's what happened. It says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, those of you who have become Christians and given yourselves to the Lord. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the apostles didn't get all this at first, but Jesus is trying to tell them, I'm going to send you to all the nations, and you're going to build the foundation of my church here on earth. I'm the cornerstone. You're going to build the foundation. Everybody's going to go out from me, because you have to have the cornerstone set in place first. And then everybody's going to go out from me, and you're going to build the church. And you guys are going to be the foundation pieces for that. And in Revelation 21:14, at the very end of the book, when we see the new Jerusalem, the city of God, come down, listen to this. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you think they had any idea of what was coming? I don't think they did. But that's how Jesus, this is how the church was built, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament that went before them. Now, we'll see in the book of Acts that through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that his disciples, who are now apostles, an apostle, by the way, just means a sent one, and Jesus is sending them, so he calls them his apostles. They're going to select another apostle to replace Judas. They and the rest of the disciples are going to receive the prophesied outpouring of the Holy Spirit with power. The church is going to grow day by day, and they will experience miracles as the Lord opens people's hearts to believe the gospel. So with that all that in mind, let's continue on into the story of just what happened next. Let's read on here. So let me start over in verse 4 again. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What are they thinking? Where are they? They're in Jerusalem, right? Hey, this is great. Jesus has brought us back to Jerusalem. He says he's going to be with us to the end of the age. This must be it. This is the time where he restores the Davidic kingdom and sets himself up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be here and to reign forever and ever here on earth. He's setting up the kingdom. "Lord, is this the time you're going to do restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "Oi." He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," all the known world, which most of it was on that map at the time. And when he said these things, because they're still waiting for him to lead them, tell them what to do. As he said these things, they were looking on. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they're standing there going, "What?" And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And we all know these weren't just men. These were angels. And they said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So, in Zechariah 14, verse 4, there's a prophecy built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? The church of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, 4, on that day, talking about the day of the Lord, the end times. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus will return just as he went up, bodily, visibly, in a cloud. And he will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Jesus is going to bodily return to that very location, and the earth is going to shake and tremble. So, the Mount of Olives, it says here in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, does anybody remember how close the Mount of Olives is to Jerusalem? Ernie, you've been there. And it's not far, right? It says a Sabbath day journey away. Why does it say that? Well, it's just right over there. Because on the Sabbath, you couldn't walk but so far without it being considered work. So it's just a little ways over there, okay? But that's where he was, at the Mount of Olives. Now, people often wonder, there's something in this passage that we just read, and people often wonder why Jesus tells the disciples, the apostles, in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." People wonder about that. Why did he say that? Because when we remember, we just read in the Gospel of John that after Jesus commissioned them to be apostles, after he said, "I'm sending you in the same way the Father sent me," in John 20:22, it said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And now he's telling them to stay in Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, did they receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus commissioned them to be apostles and it said he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Sure they did. Jesus isn't going to trick them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Kidding. He's not going to do that. Of course they receive the Holy Spirit then, but there's something else going on here, isn't there? He's telling them, stay here until you have power, till you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And why? So that you will be my witnesses all over the world. Apparently, see, there's a difference between Jesus imparting the Holy Spirit to them to be sent in His name and this baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is says John baptized you with water. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's some difference there. And the difference is that there's an empowering there to execute the work of the Great Commission. He's already commissioned them to be sent. Now He's going to give them the power that they need to go and do that work and to reach the nations. So do they really have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, they already have the Holy Spirit. We'll see evidence of His work in this next passage. Let's read this in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So they returned, and when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These are the 11 that are left, right? All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. Anybody remember how many brothers Jesus had? Four, yeah. He had four brothers, okay. So they were all there. And it says, in those days, then Peter stood up among the brothers, and that's a Greek word, adelphoi, which means among the siblings in a family, brothers and sisters, okay? The company of persons, it says, was about 120. Wait a minute. I thought it was the disciples and his mother and his brothers. That's not 120 people. There were other people who had been faithfully following Christ who went to wait in this upper room, right? There was 120 of them, and he said, brothers, again, adelphoi, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas was one of us. Now, and then it tells us an interesting aside. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. You may remember that he went back and threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the Sanhedrin. They took that money and bought a field in his name, okay? And falling headlong, this is kind of gross, I'm sorry, and if you want to see more detail, but Matthew 27, but in falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language in Aramaic, Akeldama, which is field of blood. He hung himself, and he kept hanging there, and bodies, when they hang up in the sun like that, it gets ugly. Okay, so he fell headlong and burst open and all that. And so they called it the field of blood. That's what happened to Judas. As it is written in the book of Psalms now, Peter is talking now from the book of Psalms. May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and from another psalm, let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. We need another apostle to take his place. And they put forward two guys who had been with them the whole time, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. And they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, people have speculated about this over the years and said, was he really an apostle? Because Matthias, does he ever appear anywhere else in the Bible? Anybody know? No, he does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. Apparently, though, from the historical records that we have, we think that Matthias actually became an apostle he went up into what is present-day Georgia, which is up above Turkey, and that's where he died. As a matter of fact, his grave is up there today. He became the guy who founded the church up there. But we never hear about Matthias again, and people have said, come on, they cast lots for him. I mean, how holy could this be, right? But what did they do before they cast lots? They prayed, didn't they? And they asked the Lord to direct them. Now, I'm not saying that casting lots is the best way to select leaders in the church, but at this time, what did they know? They didn't know how to do that. All they knew to do was pray and then do what they knew to do. Sometimes that's what you got to do. Pray and do what you know to do. And out of that, God directed that, and he selected Matthias. I believe that was a God-ordained moment. So, in this passage, we see that what they're doing is they're taking the scriptures, because Peter has taken the book of Psalms, and he's looking at a couple of prophetic passages, and he's applying those. Now, Paul, one of the authors of the Bible, wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 14. He said, "These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit," talking about the things that are written in Scripture. They're revealed by His Spirit. So we're asking, were these guys actually filled with the Spirit? Yes, they were. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received and delivered to us in the Scriptures is not the spirit of the world, but is the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely taught us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So here in Acts chapter 1, we see Peter taking up the commission of Christ that he had given him to lead the flock as he interprets and applies the prophecies of Scripture to their current situation. And guys, that is Holy Spirit work. Any literate person can read the Bible, but not everyone is going to understand it. It's impossible to understand the Scripture without the Holy Spirit living within you, which means you can't do it unless you have been saved or born again. You can read the Bible all you want to, but if you've not been born again, you will not understand the things that are in there, because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit of God. That means you have to be born again. When I first got saved, when I was 15 years old, I'd grown up in church and I'd read the Bible and heard all the Bible stories and all that kind of thing. But something changed in me when I got saved. I had a desire for the first time in my life to read the Bible. Before then, it was something I was kind of forced to do. After that, I wanted to start reading the Bible, and so I began to read the Bible. And during, I went through 10 years of my life there. A lot of that time I was away from the Lord. But even during that time, I probably read through the Bible two or three times, because I was just interested in what the Word of God said, because I began to understand it. It was different to me than what happened to me when I was a kid and I was hearing it in Sunday school. I would read the Bible and things would begin to click in me. Okay? And I had the desire, and I understood a great deal, but then later, after I gave my life back to the Lord, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Scripture came alive to me again in an entirely different way. So I just want to say, if you're struggling to understand the Bible this morning, I want to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to help that to come alive in you. I talk to many Christians who say, you know, I try to read the Bible and I just don't get it. Well, ask the Holy Spirit to come and make that alive in you, because He's the one that can enlighten that to you, okay? Jesus is the living Word of God, and if you believe in Him and you haven't done this yet, you really ought to give your life to Him, because you won't understand anything without that. Be saved. And if you already belong to Him, then I want to encourage you to always be in this process of giving more control of your understanding over to the Holy Spirit. We want to withhold the control to ourselves. I want to use my brain and my intellect. I want to, you know, study, and I want to go on the internet, and I want to learn this and that. Well, listen, going on the internet and trying to figure out what's true or not, that'll drive you crazy. I promise you. Okay? You really need the Holy Spirit. We need to be giving more control to the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, the primary reason that Jesus baptizes them and us with the Holy Spirit is not for our own edification. I think sometimes in the Spirit-filled church we have missed that entirely. We think that the whole reason to get baptized in the Holy Spirit is so that I can speak in tongues, and maybe I can prophesy, and I can do this, and I can do that, or God will speak to me, whatever. And we make it all about us. That's really not why he baptizes people in the Holy Spirit. Why did he tell them to stay in Jerusalem and wait till they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and filled with power from on high? To do what? To go into all the world, right? And to preach the gospel to all creation. This is the purpose of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's for the sake of effectively taking the gospel to the world so that more people may be saved, so that more people too may come into the family of God. So let's not argue among ourselves in the body of Christ anymore about when or how we receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I'm really tired of all that argument. And I'm really tired of the argument about whether the spiritual gifts are for today. Are you kidding? Of course they are. Do you think we don't need them? Yeah. Do you think God's going to withhold them? If God's got a good gift, do you think he's just not going to give it to you? Of course he will. Let's just stop all that arguing. If you're in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit for this reason, that you may have God's power to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And then listen what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and these 120 people are filled with the power of God. I'm just going to read through Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, all 120 of them. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of that, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Wait a second, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes," that's over around Iraq and Iran, "and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, up in Turkey, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, and they said, "They're filled with new wine." They're just filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, Peter and the other disciples stand up in front of them. Now imagine this. They're standing up in front of the whole city at this point. They stand up in front of them, and they know what just happened to Jesus, right? They stand up, and they address them. Peter says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose." It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They are not drunk, I promise you. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abound in my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them, added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Now I just want to declare to you that this is not an aberration. I believe that this is normal Christianity. That's church. Everything about those 120 people's lives and their ability to effectively witness to others about the good news changed that day. And the same thing happened to all who were saved after them, as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And you know what? It's still happening all over the world today. Same Jesus, same God, same Holy Spirit. And then you think about that great scene, and 3,000 people were saved. And here's what they did next. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to what we have now contained in the Bible, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread together, and to prayers. And amazing things happened all around them. Not because they were doing amazing things, but because the power of God was with them. Do you think church could really be that simple? Do you think the kingdom of God could really be that simple? I think it is. If we do what Jesus commands us and we allow the Holy Spirit to empower us, we too can experience those same things. The simplicity in the gospel and the power of God, they're both on display in the book of Acts. If we do these things, I think we'll really live. And the witness of God in our mouths, the witness of God in our lives, as His power is displayed through us, will draw others to Christ. And who knows? We might even just live long enough to see the return of Christ. Now, having read that, do you have a longing for that? I do. And I really think it's pretty simple. All they did was devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And God did all the rest of the work. I really think it's that simple.